If you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Mark, chapter 13 for this evening. One of the things about the Gospel of Mark in chapter 13 is that here we have now what we call the Olivet Discourse. That is, this is a time now where Jesus is moving toward Jerusalem. And at the same time as he's moving toward Jerusalem, he is defining and speaking to the actual disciples and sharing with them, because they're very concerned as they're standing over the Mount of Olives. Now, I don't know how many of you have been to the Mount of Olives or been to Jerusalem. It's a pretty incredible sight when you stand on top of the Mount of Olives and you're looking over the city of Jerusalem, which at the time of Jesus, between the Mount of Olives and the city where the temple was, there was a great bridge that would bridge the city of Jerusalem to the Mount of Olives. It's not there today. It was actually ripped down. But as Jesus is on top of the Mount of Olives and they're looking at this beautiful temple, that not only Solomon's temple was built there, you know, before Herod's temple was built. Herod was actually building this place now for about 50 years. And what was going on is that he was building this temple that the Jews not only were worshiping in, but at the same time, the Shekinah glory of God no longer was there abiding in the temple. And so you could actually say they were going through the motions, but the Spirit of God, especially among the Pharisees and scribes and the Sadducees, was no longer there. Because as we read the Gospel of Mark, we can see from the lessons when Jesus would try to share with the Pharisees and the scribes that they would always reject him. They were always argumentative. And yet these people knew the scriptures. They knew the word of God. And then, you know, my question is, you know, how does a person that studies in a seminary and studies theology, how in the world does he come to a place in his life where he doesn't believe in God anymore? I've seen people like that in seminary. It's pretty amazing when you have someone that has grown up, their father was a pastor, and they grew up in a pastor's home, and they grew up to be liberals, and they grew up to be atheists, and they believe that the God doesn't really exist. There's been many of them like that. But yet the disciples understood. Because as they were standing there with Jesus, and Jesus begins to describe the things that are coming. Now, one of the things that Mark does here, he's going to break up the chapter into three parts. He's going to talk about the beginning of the tribulation period, the middle of the tribulation period, and the end of the tribulation period, which we call the 70 week of Daniel. But at the same time, when Jesus describes the Mount Olivet Discourse, it is actually a message that brings not only hope to the Jew, but it shows us and it demonstrates to us that there is not going to be another revival among the Gentiles. There is going to be a revival among the Jews, you know, in the near future. But according to Jesus, everything is going to become worse and worse and worse as we get the approaching of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, His second coming. And that's pretty scary when you think about that for the world. But let's begin by looking at chapter 13, beginning with verse 1 through 4, as Jesus begins to foretell the future. He says, "Then, as he went out of the temple, one of his disciples said unto him, Teacher, Rabbi, see what manner of stones and what building are here." So as they were looking over the Mount of Olives, they were actually looking over. And as they were looking, it was a magnificent building that stood just an incredible sight. It was about 128 feet in height. Beautiful, beautiful marble temple. And the smoke was actually descending from the temple, from all the sacrifices. And as they're looking at it, they're thinking in their mind, hey, who could ever destroy this magnificent temple? A place of worship. And yet Jesus begins to share with them that, you know, the temple, they started building the temple in 19 BC. Herod the Great started building this temple, remodeling it from after Solomon. You know, Solomon was before him. And it took about 50 years to build the temple. Josephus tells us that the actual temple, when you look at the stones in the temple, they were, and I've seen the actual stones. We're not talking about little stones. They have quarries underneath the city of Jerusalem where they were cutting the stone. Some of those stones are 47 feet in length, 8 feet high, and 12 12 feet thick. And you actually wonder, man, how in the world did they ever move these stones into the temple? And when they placed them on top of the other stone, you can't even get a knife between the stones. It was done so perfectly. They didn't have cranes in those days to lift up the stone. And yet when you look at the side of the temple, it's so incredible how they built this great city of Jerusalem and the temple that was there for them to worship God himself. And yet they did it. And now Jesus is in verse 2, look what he says. And then Jesus answered and said unto them, do you see these great buildings? Not one stone shall be left upon another stone that shall not be thrown down. That must have blown their balloon, you know, because what do you mean? They're looking out and look at this beautiful, magnificent building, and Jesus says it's not going to be standing for very long. They didn't understand. They didn't understand that 40 years from that time, or actually about 35 years from that time, that Jesus would allow, as they would reject the Messiah and they would crucify him and kill him, that later on that Rome would come against the Jews and that God would literally allow one of the Roman general by the name of Titus, that he would come and that he would be the one to literally destroy the temple that was standing there in front of them. And you're not going to believe how they did it. They came and they surrounded the city of Jerusalem. And the Jews locked themselves into the city of Jerusalem. While they were locked in the city of Jerusalem, they were actually waiting to see if maybe they thought that the city was impenetrable, that nobody could penetrate the city. But what the Romans did is they sat back and they began to watch as the people began to starve to death. And many of them fled into the temple. As a matter of fact, Josephus, a historian, tells us that a lot of these people, because they had no food and the Romans were waiting outside as they were building ramps, that the women in Jerusalem began to eat their children, just as the prophet Jeremiah said it would happen. And what's amazing is that as they were not only surrounded by the Romans, once the Romans took over the city and they got into the city, a couple of the Roman soldiers were actually drunk and they were a little tipsy, and they took a torch and they torched the temple by mistake, and the temple began to burn and everything in the temple was cremated. Every one of the people inside were cremated and the temple was torn down. And when the fire was over with, what they did is they went inside. Why? Because in the temple, all the gold in the temple melted. And where did it go? It went actually between the cracks of the stones. And so what they did is they began to take stone upon stone off so they could gather the gold, just as Jesus said it would happen. Prophetically, it was fulfilled by Jesus Christ. Just as he said it would happen, it happened when Titus came and burned down the temple. And what's amazing, it happened in 70 AD. Just not only as God had predicted it, but if you go back to the book of Daniel, chapter 9, verses 24 through 27, you will see that the 70 week of Daniel, where Daniel is predicting, as the angel speaks to him, he predicts not only when Jesus Christ would not only come riding into Jerusalem on April the 632 AD, and he would be not only rejected by the Jews, but they would begin to shout, Hosanna, Hosanna to the King of Kings. And as he was riding upon a colt of an ass into Jerusalem on April the 632 AD. And then as the prophecy was not only fulfilled, then you read the prophecy and it talks about how Titus would even come and destroy the temple of God. Everything God says, he completes 100%. And it's so cool because you can see that he is God. And when he speaks the word of God, we have to believe it and we have to understand it. Just as he said it would happen, it came to pass. Then verse 3, look what he says to them. He says, now as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite to the temple. I always like to go to Jerusalem and I like to sit in the Mount of Olives about 5 o'clock in the afternoon. You know why? It is the most beautiful sight as the sun is going down in the west. It's incredible. And as you're sitting on top of the Mount of Olives, as you're looking down, you're watching people walk on top of the Mount of Olives. And you watch people on top of the Temple Mount. And what you see today is not Solomon's temple or Herod's temple. What you see is on my left-hand side, like this section here, you actually have the Muslim temple. The actual place where there are three places that the Muslims worship. And this is one of the third places that is most holy to the Muslims. This is called the Dome of the Rock. And what they have here is this beautiful temple that about 4 years ago, the king of Jordan paid to have the whole top of the Dome of the Rock inserted with gold. Can you imagine that? With gold. And you can see that today. And you can see it that there here is this temple where the Muslims are worshiping. But then in the middle of the temple here, over to this side, there is nothing but two little domes that are there. One is called the Dome of the Spirits. If you can look at it, it's kind of tall, maybe about 6 feet on height, very skinny, maybe by 2 feet wide. And from the Mount of Olives, when you're looking at this little Dome of the Spirits, it is believed by many of the archaeologists and many of the historians and theologians that this is literally the place where Solomon had built his temple, that beautiful temple of Solomon. And I've been in years past, my cousin lives in Jerusalem, Sharon's cousin, so he's been there for like almost 40 years. And they have taken me in the rabbi's quarters, and I've been underneath that city where there's all kinds of tunnels, man, underneath that city. And we went inside, and they took me up into this place where literally underneath the city, you could come up, and they said, as you come up right here, it was sealed. He says, this is the place where the actual priest would go into the holiest of holies. When Solomon's temple was standing there. Now, it makes a lot of sense because when we read the book of Revelation, chapter 11, we notice that the actual disciple of Jesus, John, the beloved, the only one that never died by persecution or by martyrdom, but he died of natural death. He was the one that was, they tried to boil him in oil, but God spared his life. And then they took him to the island of Patmos, there in the beautiful Mediterranean. And there they placed him in prison. And there is where God came to him and spoke to him and gave him the revelation to the book of Revelations for the last days. And what's really incredible is as you're standing there and you're thinking of all these things in the 11th chapter of the book of Revelation, John talks about how there's going to be a time where the actual temple issue is going to be settled. Right now, the main problem in Jerusalem among the Jews and Arabs is that the Arabs have the Temple Mount, and they don't allow Jews to come up on top of it. And they don't allow them to build their temple. They say that doesn't belong to Jerusalem or to the Jews. But when you look at the scriptures, we can see by the book of Revelation chapter 11 that the issue is going to be settled as the Dome of the Rock will continue to stand here, which he says is the place of the worship to the Gentiles. But on this side, they're going to put a fence, a wall, that will separate the court of the Gentiles and the court of the Jews. And there on this side, the Jews will be able to rebuild their temple, their third temple. And that will be, right now, they already have blueprints, they have all the materials, everything to build a temple, but they can't. But according to the scripture, according to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and according to the book of Revelation, we know that this cannot happen until the church is taken out of the way. And for the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period, the Jews will become friends with the Antichrist, and the Antichrist is going to allow them to build their temple. And once they build it, as we read the prophecy, in the middle of the 3.5 years, before the next 3.5 years of the tribulation period, which we call the Great Tribulation, the Antichrist will go into the temple just like Antiochus Epiphanes the IV in the time of the Maccabees. He went into the holiest of holies and he slaughtered a pig in the holiest of holies and the Jews went crazy. Well, the Antichrist will come in and he will go in, according to Paul and according to John, and he will proclaim himself to be God, and he will sit on the throne of God in the holiest of holies, and that's when the Jews turn against him, and he turns against them, and he's going to kill them. And according to Zechariah chapter 13, he will kill 2/3 of the Jews, and 1/3 of the Jews will survive, because what they will do is they will flee to the city of Petra. They're in Jordan, a city already prepared for the Jews. And God will divinely protect them for the last 3.5 years of world history. Otherwise, every Jew would be killed. God already has a plan for the Jew. We've been to that city many times, incredible city, where you can house millions of people. There's only one way in and one way out, and the opening is only 12 feet wide. That's it. You can only go in by camel or by mule, or you can walk in, but no vehicle can go in, and no planes or helicopters can fly around because of the different type of winds that are there. They bring down planes and helicopters. Pretty interesting. That it's a place of refuge for the Jews during the Great Tribulation. And so these people, the disciples, don't understand what's going on. So Jesus is going to explain to them many of the things that are going to happen. Notice verse 3 again. And now as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite to the temple, Peter, James, and John, and Andrew asked him privately, okay, Lord, we want to ask you a question privately. Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things will be fulfilled? When is it going to happen? In their minds, they thought that the coming of the Lord would be in their own time. They thought, this is the Jewish mentality. They thought that Jesus was coming from the Galilee, coming into Jerusalem on Passover, and that he was coming not to die, but he was coming in to overrun the Romans. And as he would fight against Rome and defeat Rome, that he would go in and he would sit in the temple and make proclamation, I am the Messiah, and then they 12 would sit with Jesus on thrones. They were thinking ahead of themselves because Jesus was going to die. That was their mentality. They didn't think that Christ was going to die. They thought he was going to go in and set up this beautiful kingdom and the millennium would come in, with Christ. But they never thought that the Messiah was going to die and rise again on the third day and then ascend to heaven and then come back the second time. So in their mentality, they're kind of off. So Jesus wants to explain to them what's going to happen, because they're asking two legitimate questions. When will these things be, and what will be the sign of that coming, and when will it be fulfilled? Verse 5, he begins with the first part of the tribulation, verses 5 to 13. And then Jesus, answering them, began to say, look, take heed that you no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Messiah, and will deceive many. Now, what I found interesting in the Gospel of Matthew, in the Gospel of Mark, and then again in the Gospel of Luke, that the first sign of the coming of the Lord will be what? Deception. False messiahs. False doctrines. One of the great warnings to us, not only by Jesus, but by Paul, is that in the last days, we're going to have to be very careful to take everything with a grain of salt. Why? Because we're going to have to check the scriptures to make sure that people are telling the truth about Jesus Christ. Many are going to come. And their purpose and their vision and their mission is to deceive the heart of the simple, even the very elect, to be deceived by false teachings and by the miracles and the wonders that they will do. And of course, we know that the Antichrist will be one of the greatest false teachers of all times. And he'll do miracles and wonders. But here Jesus wants to understand, hey, look, be careful, take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name saying, I am the Messiah, I am he, and will deceive many. So he's already warning, first of all, that it's going to happen, and secondly, there are going to be many that will be deceived, no matter how much knowledge they have in the Word of God. Thus, I am so glad that here at Calvary Chapel, we teach the whole Bible. Because when you teach topically, you're not really receiving the full counsel of God. And if you're really a student of the Bible and if you really study the Word of God, I don't believe there's any possible way that anyone can deceive you when you know Jesus Christ personally as your Lord and Savior and you know the Scriptures. There's no possible way. Especially when you study the Bible verse by verse, chapter by chapter, as you go through the whole Bible and you get the full counsel of God. The problem would come with those people that don't study the Bible. They don't study God's Word. Because then what the false prophets do is they take the Word of God, what is true, and they lie about it and they twist the Scriptures. You see, they only give you half-truths. And that's where people get gullible and they get deceived and they get taken away by the enemy. And so Jesus is warning us to be careful of deception. Then in verse 7 he said, "And then when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be troubled, for such things must happen, but the end is not yet." The world is yet to see the worst time to come. Sodom and Gomorrah, the days of Noah, are nothing compared to what's going to happen in the last 7 years of world history. Nothing to be compared like that. And it's going to happen. Some people asked me the other day, do you believe that we are living in that particular time? Well, I don't think we're living in the tribulation period. But I believe that we're living at the time of the end of the Gentiles. I am convinced of that for sure. I personally believe that as I study prophecy, study the Bible, the Word of God, I believe that the only event left in prophecy right now that we're waiting for the church of Jesus Christ is for the rapture of the church. Because when you read in context the Bible, and if you're reading the book of 2 Thessalonians, in chapter 2, he tells you that the only thing that is keeping the Antichrist from making his appearance is the work of the Holy Spirit within the church of Jesus Christ. But once the church is out of here, then the Antichrist will make his appearance. The church will never see the Antichrist. The church will never see the 70th week of Daniel. We're going to be gone. But there are going to be hundreds and thousands and millions of people that will be living at this time. They will see the tribulation period, the semi-tribulation period, and the great tribulation time that is going to come upon the earth. Just like Jesus said it would happen. And there's going to be wars and rumors of war. Well, we've seen that. We already saw World War I, World War II, Korea. We saw Vietnam. We saw the Persian Gulf. I mean, we're watching this whole war against, you know, terrorism. And who knows what else is going to come. But then he talks about in verse 8, he talks about world wars. He says, "For nation will rise up against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be earthquakes in various places, and there will be famines and troubles." Notice, these are the beginnings of sorrows. Notice, these are not the end. This is the beginning. All of the earthquakes that we have seen, famines, pestilence, all these things, and world wars, is nothing to be compared to what's coming. In the future, we will see World War number 3, for sure. And there will be a nuclear holocaust for sure, as we read in the book of Ezekiel 38 and 39. And then not only that, think about all of the earthquakes that we've had. When you go to the book of Revelation in chapter 6 and 18, he talks about two major earthquakes that are coming upon the earth during this particular time. Because when you read the book of Revelation, in chapter 1 you have the introduction. In chapter 2 and 3, you actually have the churches, where he talks about the seven churches, the history of the church. And then in chapter 4 and 5, you have the church of Jesus Christ being raptured to heaven, no longer on earth. And then from chapter 6 to chapter 18 of Revelation, you have the tribulation period. What's going on and what's happening. And in chapter 16 and chapter 6, he says there were two earthquakes that came to the earth. The first one came and it shook the islands and the mountains out of their place. And everybody was freaking out. But the second one comes and he says there is not one island, not one mountain found upon the face of the earth. God levels everything in the great tribulation. Everything's leveled out. Imagine looking to the desert from up here without, you know, the San Gabriel Mountains here. So whenever there's an earthquake, I say, well, that's just one earthquake, you know. There's many more to come. And we haven't really seen anything yet, you know. When these things begin to happen, when the church is out of here, people that will be living upon the earth, they will be so frightened. It will be a time of horror to them. Because it's going to be the most terrible time that the world has ever, in the history of the world, has ever seen. It's pretty incredible what he says. Look what else he says. Verse 9. But watch out for yourselves. And now he turns and he speaks to his disciples for a little bit. For they will deliver you up to councils, and you will be beaten in the synagogues. You will be brought before rulers and kings for my sake and for a testimony to them. And did that happen? Yes, it did. Read the book of Acts, chapter 4, chapter 5. As you go through the book of Acts, great persecution came upon the church of Jesus Christ in the first century. Just as Jesus said it would happen, it came to pass. And then verse 10, he says, and the gospel must be first preached to all the nations. Now, many take this as their mission statement, but this is not to be taken as a mission statement. Literally, what he's saying here is that he's talking about their time. And what is he saying? This gospel must first be preached to all the nations. Did it happen? Yes, it happened at the time of Paul the Apostle. In the book of Colossians, Paul the Apostle said that he preached to the whole world the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is his world that God called him to preach in. But then again, in Revelation chapter 14, verse 6, the Bible talks in the last days, when the church has been taken out of the way and we're in heaven, that God is going to use an angel that will fly around the earth preaching the everlasting gospel. He's going to preach the gospel. Now many have said, well, maybe it's a satellite. I don't know. It talks about a literal angel flying through the sky and proclaiming the gospel to people that are in this world that are living during the great tribulation. Proclaiming the truth of God. Now you say, well, are there going to be people in the tribulation period that will be saved? Yes, hundreds, thousands, millions of them. They're going to be persecuted. But the problem that we see in Scripture is that when the church of Jesus Christ is taken out of here at the rapture of the church, when the Antichrist comes, what's the first thing he's going to do? In Revelation chapter 13, he is going to set up a world of economics, and there's no possible way that anybody will be able to go to school or to work or to shop or to go to church or to do anything unless you take the mark of the beast on your hand or your forehead. Something of a little microchip, whatever it may be. And the number, it says, is going to be 666. And you see that, you know, they're saying, okay, there's no possible way that anybody can buy anymore or sell or work unless you take the mark. Then know this, that if you take the mark in your right hand or in your forehead, you will be damned forever. I don't care what you do. Once you take the mark, you're dead. You might as well enjoy the last 7 years of tribulation. Do whatever you want, because you're dead. You won't be able to repent. That's why it's going to be hard for people. There are going to be people that will be living here. And the scripture tells us that those people that are living upon the earth that are Christians, if they don't want to take the mark of the beast, then the Bible says they're going to be beheaded. They're going to be killed by being beheaded. And then as soon as they're dead, their bodies will stay here, but their spirits will be with Jesus Christ. They'll go to heaven immediately. So there's going to be, John tells us in the book of Revelation, that there are going to be hundreds and thousands of millions that were martyred for Jesus Christ in the tribulation. And probably this will be sons and daughters and friends of Christians that preached to them, but they didn't believe until the church was taken, and then they saw the reality of the truth. And then they received Christ. And then they preached Christ, and they were killed. So there's a lot ahead coming in the future concerning the church. Then in verse 10, he says, the gospel must first be preached to all nations, but when they arrest you and deliver you up, do not worry beforehand or premeditate what you will speak, but whatever is given to you in that hour, speak that, for it is not you who speaks, but who? But the Holy Spirit. I like that. that if we were ever to be persecuted or prosecuted or, you know, be in a great persecution as the Church of Jesus Christ, we don't know if that's going to happen, but if it does happen, that we don't have to really worry about giving an answer. The Holy Spirit is going to be there to assist us when we need it. Because people always think, well, what about if I'm tortured? You know, well, you know, you don't know that until the time comes. God not only protects you and watches over you, but He'll give you the right words and the right answer. I don't think that when you have the Holy Spirit and when it's your time to die, that you have to be afraid of it. I don't think, because, you know, God just gives you that comfort. It's cool, you know where you're going. The only time people worry about that is when they're not right with God. But yet here He's saying that when they are persecuted and prosecuted and they're going to be arrested, then the Holy Spirit is going to speak through them. And this got to me because I see that already today, the next verse. And now brother will betray brother to death, and father his child, and children will rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. There is going to be the biggest betrayal among families that you have ever seen in the history of the world during the tribulation period. Probably people will betray their mother and father, son or daughter to get food. To get food or to, you know, to be able to survive. To turn them in because they're Christians. He said, well, how can a person get to such a place when he turns over his mother and his father or his son or his daughter? It happens. It happens when people are hungry. It happens when people are under pressure. And yet here Jesus is warning of what's going to happen and what's coming. The betrayal of each other. Verse 13. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. And there are going to be people that will endure till the end. God will divinely protect them. They'll be saved. And they'll watch the second coming of Jesus Christ in body and flesh. And then verse 18, 14 to 18 now. This is now the middle of the tribulation period. And so when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing where he ought not, let the reader understand, and then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. This is now the 70th week of Daniel, where now the Antichrist has made peace with the Jews for 3.5 years. And now in the middle of the tribulation period, what does he do? He goes into the temple. And he sits in the temple. And he says, I am God, worship me. And the Jews turn against him. And the Antichrist kills 2/3 of the Jews. And 1/3 now begin to flee to the city of Petra. Look at verse 15 what he says. Or verse 14 too. Let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down into the house nor enter to take anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and those who have nursing children or babies in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in the winter. Speaking of all these things that are going to happen and are going to come, turn with me for 1 second to the book of Revelation chapter 12. Let me show you something. Revelation chapter 12. In Revelation chapter 12, we have the story of the great tribulation period, but it deals with this woman and this child that John talks about. And I'll show you what it says, beginning with chapter 12. Let me begin reading at verse 1. He says, now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. And then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain and gave birth. And then another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems in his heads. His tail drew 1/3 of the stars of heaven and threw them into the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to devour her child as soon as it was born. Literally, this chapter is talking about the nation of Israel, but it goes further beyond than that. It's talking about Mary, the mother of Jesus, bringing forth Jesus as a baby, and how Satan, through Herod, tried to kill Jesus. Notice that. But at the same time, it's a dual prophecy. Because he also is talking the woman as the nation of Israel. You see? Typology here. The woman is the nation of Israel. And then he's going to talk to you how the woman is going to have to flee to the wilderness. Watch what he says. This is pretty cool. In verse 5, she says, she bore a male child who was to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God in his throne when Jesus died and rose again. Then he went to heaven. Notice that. And then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God that she should be fed. There, notice, 1,260 days. He's talking about the last 3.5 years of tribulation here in the book of Revelation. How the Jews are going to flee. There, as I was talking to you concerning the Antichrist coming. So notice how Scripture speaks for itself. The Jews are going to be, yes, revived. The Jews are going to be prosecuted and persecuted. The Jews are going to be killed. But there's going to be a remnant that God has in store for himself, that he's going to literally take them to the other side of Jordan, to the city of Petra, where he will maintain them for the last 3.5 years. Otherwise, they will be totally killed. And he talks about those that were pregnant. Going back to the book of Mark, chapter 13. Look at verse 17 again. But woe to those who are pregnant and those who have nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in the winter. Notice that. And again, you can read Isaiah chapter 16. Speaks also of this great tribulation that is coming upon the Jews in the world. And then in verse 19. For in those days, there will be tribulation such as has not been since the beginning of the creation, which God created until this time, nor ever shall be again. So it's going to be worse than Noah's flood, worse than Sodom and Gomorrah, worse than any war that we have ever experienced. It's going to be a time of darkness, a time where nuclear weapons will be used, a time where there will be no peace. A time of the wrath of God upon a people that do not believe in Jesus Christ. You know what's so sad as you continue to read the book of Revelation? It says that during the great tribulation, as God begins to really pour out his wrath upon them, that there will be people that will run up to the mountains and try to hide from the presence of the Lamb. Instead of repenting, they begin to curse Jesus Christ. Imagine that. The hardness of the heart of men and women. During this period of time. Look what else he says in verse 20. He says, and unless the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh would be able to be saved. But because of the Jews, the elect's sake, whom he chose, he will shorten those days. Now we don't know if he's talking about 24-hour days becoming 12-hour days or 6-hour days. We don't know. He said it's going to be so bad, so horrible, that no one on the earth would be able to survive it, especially the Jews. And so God is going to help the Jews by shortening those days, because it's going to be so terrible. And look what else he says, verse 21. Then, if anyone says to you, look, here is the Messiah, or look, he's there, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show many signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, the very elect. Notice that, how strong they are. Even the very elect, the Jews, almost got deceived because of the false doctrines. But take heed. See, I have told you all these things beforehand. So here he's warning before they happen. He's telling us and he's telling them. Verse 24, look. But in those days, after the tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. Read Revelation 6 through 18, Isaiah 16, Joel chapter 3. They talk about this great tribulation, how it's going to be. The stars of heaven will fall and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. Imagine that. We've never seen that before. Verse 26, then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and great glory. No, I'm just kidding you. He will be coming too, and glory. Notice that. And then he will send his angels. Now, what's interesting in verse 26 that we don't have here is that as everybody's looking up, because it's going to be an incredible day when Jesus Christ comes, I don't care if you're in Brazil or Chile, way down at the south, or wherever you may be, you're going to know this is the day of the Lord. It's going to be an incredible day. That as they're standing there, the first place that Jesus Christ will come back to from heaven is that he will come back to the battle of Armageddon. They're going to be gathered in Revelation 16. They're going to be gathered in the valley of Megiddo. All of the nations of the world coming against Israel. And Jesus Christ will be making his coming from heaven. And as he's coming back, believe it or not, these people of these nations will turn their weapons against Jesus as he's coming with angels and he's coming with the church riding upon white horses and he's coming with a sword. And they'll try to fight against him and he'll come and he'll wipe them out so much that in the valley of Megiddo, there's going to be 5 feet deep in blood, 200 miles long this way. I've been in that valley. It's an incredible valley that one day is going to be filled like a lake of what? Of men's blood. As Jesus Christ will wipe them out. Then when Jesus Christ finishes with that, he'll go over to the Mount of Olives, and before he ever steps his foot on this earth, the first place that he will place his right foot, according to Zechariah chapter 11 to 14, especially 14, he will place his right foot on the Mount of Olives, and the Mount of Olives is going to cleave in half. And right in the center of the Mount of Olives, because archaeologists already have tried to build hotels, and they can because there's a fall there. In the middle of the Mount of Olives, as it cleaves, there's going to be a beautiful spring of water, according to Isaiah, that is going to come forth. And the waters, instead of going forward, they're going to go backwards. And let's say this is the Mount of Olives, and behind me would be the Judean desert. Over to my left, that way, would be the Dead Sea, the Judean wilderness. And the Dead Sea today is one of the lowest places on the earth. And nothing grows there. It is pure salt water. You could actually sit inside of this lake. If you get it in your eyes, it will burn like mad and it could even blind you. And you can actually sit in the water, sitting down without an inner tube, just sit down with a newspaper and you will just sit and float. There's so much salt there. One day, the Bible says, that as these waters go behind me and they go down to the Dead Sea for the Millennium Kingdom, they will heal those waters in the Dead Sea and they will become fisher places where fishermen will fish in the 1,000-year reign of Christ, will they extend out their actual nets and they will become fishermen there in the sea of in the Dead Sea where nothing grows today. But it's going to happen in the future, just as Christ has said. So there's a lot to look forward to when we come back with Christ. Then look what else he says. Verse 27, then he will send his angels and gather together his elect. Who's that? The Jews. Isaiah 11:12 says that. From the four winds, north, south, east, west. From the farthest part of the earth and the farthest part of heaven. And then he, all of a sudden, in the middle of the whole thing, he says, and listen, now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branches have already become tender and it puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. What is he talking about? Right in the middle of the prophecy, he begins to demonstrate and to illustrate that the parable is speaking to who? To the Jews about the nation of Israel. That all these things that are going to happen will be for such a time as this. So the fig tree here is in reference to the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel, after 2,000 years of Jews wandering throughout the whole world, they finally came back on when? On May 14, 1948. They came back and they made the proclamation and declaration of independence. And they went back to Israel. And then on June 10, 1967, for the first time after 2,000 years of being out of the land, they took Jerusalem to be the capital city of the Jews. After all these years without a city, without a capital, just as God said it would happen. Look what he says in this parable. Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branches have already become tender and put forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. What is he saying? When you see my people Israel going back to their nation and rebuilding the nation of Israel, you know that the second coming of Christ is very soon. That's one of the signs. One of the greatest signs are the Jews, that they're back in the land, just as God said it would happen. Verse 29, look what he says. So you also, when you see these things happening, know that it is near, even at the doors. See, that's what he's talking about. He's giving you kind of an illustration saying when you see Israel, you will know that that will be the generation that will not pass away till all these things be fulfilled. You say, where do you get that at? Well, let's read the next verse. Look what he says. Assuredly I say to you, this generation, what generation, that sees all these things will by no means pass away until all these things take place. What do you mean? He means that we, as a generation, are the generation that have seen the nation of Israel not only have a birth and not only come back as a nation and get their capital city, Jerusalem. He says it's very possible that this generation will see the second coming of Jesus Christ. Isn't that interesting? We could see everything that he's talking about here. But for sure we know one thing, that if we are the generation, the next event in God's calendar is not the second coming, but the rapture of the church. That's why we got to be ready. Jesus can come at any moment. Look what else he says. Verse 31, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. But of that day and hour, no one knows. No, not even the angels in heaven, not even the Son, but my Father only. What hour? Well, we know the second coming of Jesus Christ. We know exactly how many days. Because John told us, 1,260 days times two. Then the end will come. But the day of the rapture, nobody knows. It's a mystery. Nobody knows the day or the hour. Look what he says. Take heed, verse 33. Watch, be ready. One, two, three, four times he's going to use the word watch in this last chapter here. Notice, watch and pray, for you do not know when the time is. It is like a man going into a far country. Who's that man? Jesus Christ. Who left his house and gave authority to his servants, the prophets, the apostles, and each one of us. And to each one his work, and commanded the doorkeeper to watch. Watch therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, in the evening, at midnight, in the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning. Lest, coming suddenly, he find you sleeping. What does he mean by that? He finds you not doing the will of God. He finds you doing what you ought not to be doing. You're not spiritually alert. You've fallen asleep spiritually. You see? You're lukewarm. He says, be careful that Jesus Christ doesn't catch you unaware. When he comes, it's going to be suddenly, in an instant, a twinkle of an eye. And then he said this again, lest coming suddenly, he find you sleeping. And what I say to you, I still say to everybody, what? Watch, be ready, because I am going to come. I don't know where you're at tonight, but I hope that you're ready. I hope you're watching. I like to read the newspapers, read the articles on the internet, everything that I can get my hands on just to be ready and to know that Jesus Christ is coming soon, our redemption draw at night, and instead of looking down, I'm looking up, for Jesus is coming soon. Father, we thank you so much for your love, for your grace, for your mercies. Father, for these great people that are here tonight too, Lord. I pray for each one of them individually that you would touch them, that you would anoint them, God. That you would speak to them, Father, in a mighty way, Lord God. And Lord, we pray as we take some time now to examine our lives before you. I pray, Lord God, if there's anyone here that is not ready, that you would quicken their hearts. And if there are any people here tonight that are here for the first time, somebody invited you to come, and you've never received Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. We're not talking about religion. We're talking about a personal relationship that can only come through Jesus Christ our Lord. As we recognize that we have sinned against Him, as we repent of our sins, as we put our faith and trust in Him, then He can receive us and He gives us eternal life. And He forgives us and He washes us of all of our sins through His precious blood as we give our lives to Him completely. If there's anyone here tonight that would like to receive Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior, I'm going to ask you right now to stand to your feet, to walk out onto the aisle, to walk down the aisle, and to come up here in front of the staircase here, down here below the staircase, and I'm going to pray with you.